right now, not this afternoon, still this morning, and then we'll move into it this afternoon, is thinking biblically. Thinking biblically. Let me ask a question right off the start. What is the most important thing that we need to know when it comes to thinking biblically? The Bible. That's pretty easy, isn't it? Now, let me ask this question. How many of you read your Bibles? Not when you're forced into it by your parents, not by your school if you do that for homework or anything like that, but actually reading the Bible is the only way that we'll get to know the Bible and think biblically. I want to ask you something, first of all. How many of you act differently when you're at church than when you're at school? You do that? Do you wear different clothes when you're at school than when you're at church? Yeah, do you put on a different act with people? You know, some older guy like me comes up to you and says, "Hey, how you doing at church?" And you say, "Oh, wonderful, thank you for asking." And then when you're at school, you're like, "Oh man, what? All these old people asking me how I'm doing. What am I got to say to them?" We act differently, don't we? I think sometimes we take our lives and we like to put them in little compartments. We've got, this is how I'm going to act at home. This is how I'm going to act at school. This is how I'm going to act at church. This is how I'm going to act with my friends or behave with my friends. And it's all different. And you know, when it comes to our walk with the Lord, every part of our lives should be in sync. We shouldn't have a, this is how I'm going to behave at school, and this is how I'm going to treat my parents, and this is how I'm going to do this with my brother and sister. Our lives should be driven the same way, with one thought in mind, and that's how we live for the Lord. It's a lot easier to kind of put ourselves into these little buckets, though. You know, I don't want to be with friends and have them ask me questions that I don't really want to answer. They might ask me something spiritual I might not know the answer to. So if I act a certain way around them and ask these questions, am I going to be prepared? Well, what we want to talk about today is thinking biblically. How are you prepared to answer questions? And most importantly, how can you be prepared to live one life instead of this compartment here, this over here, and acting different ways around different people? So, I'm not a psychologist, but I stayed at a Holiday Inn Express the other night. I don't know if you've seen those commercials, but they become experts at things. A few years ago, people did this thing, put a little bracelet around their wrist, and it had these letters, WWJD. What would Jesus do? How many of you had them? I'm sure a lot of you did. What would Jesus do? The idea of that was to make you think, what would Jesus do in these circumstances, in these situations that you find yourselves? Those are questions, or that's a question that is easily answered by knowing what the Bible says about what Jesus did in certain situations and circumstances that he had in his life. What I want to make sure that we understand today is that the view of the world from the Bible's perspective and the view of the world from the world's perspective is night and day. It's totally different. The world and psychologists today would like to refer to something called situational ethics. Anybody got an idea what situational ethics is about? What it is? Okay, all right, and part of it too is what circumstances you're in. For example, is it okay for anybody to steal? No? Okay, then let's think of this. Suppose your family is starving. You haven't eaten in days, and you go into the little convenience store and you take a pack of, or a loaf of bread out. Is that okay? I mean, after all, you're feeding your family. Well, the world will tell you that's okay because of the circumstances that you're living in. Another case. Rush hour traffic, downtown Atlanta. The part I love. downtown Atlanta on the way home from the airport, just dying to get home, and you're stuck at a red light. Do you think about going through that red light? No, because there's traffic everywhere, you can't. But at 2 o'clock in the morning, you get that same traffic signal. There's nobody to the left, nobody to the right. Is it okay to go through then? Well, some people would say in their minds, traffic light is to stop traffic. There's no traffic, so I'm okay to go. That's the way the world would want us to understand ethics and situational thinking. As long as if the situation presents itself properly, you can do whatever you want. So that's kind of like what Andrew said. Hey, do what you want. You can come up with an excuse to do about anything. Let's look at Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. I want to take a look at the story. Initially, when we were talking about the schedule for this, I was going to have a lot of time. We're going to do one session in the morning about the Old Testament and looking at examples of people, characters throughout the Scriptures, and how they responded to certain situations that they were in. This afternoon, we're going to look at New Testament and say, all right, what does the Bible say about specific topics, such as homosexuality and marital sex, pornography, and things like that? Well, we're condensing it all into 1 hour, because after lunch we're going to have a case study where you're going to be broken up into groups and kind of work it out yourselves, figure it out yourselves. So we're going to be rushed this morning is basically what I'm telling you. We're going to rush through some things, and we're going to start looking at Genesis chapter 39, story of a guy named Joseph. Now, let's set the scene. Joseph, as a young man, was his father's favorite. Joseph was given a nice coat from his father, the coat of many colors. His brothers hated him. He had gone one day to see his brothers and came back and gave his father a report, basically telling on the brothers and what they had done. The brothers hated him even more. They schemed against him. They finally threw him into a pit. They were ready to kill him. That's how bad things got. But they threw him into a pit, sold him into slavery, and after he was sold into slavery, he was taken to the country of Egypt. This was one of those first missionary journeys. It was kind of coerced. He didn't want to go there. He wanted to be with his family. But he ended up in Egypt. And he ended up being sold to a guy named Potiphar. And Potiphar was one of Pharaoh's soldiers. He worked for Pharaoh. And this is a story where we will break in. It says in verse 1 of chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt to Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of his bodyguard. He bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Now jump to verse 6. So everything of Potiphar's was left in Joseph's charge. And with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food with which he ate. Pretty nice, isn't it? You got someone you can trust that well in your house that all you have to worry about is, what's for dinner tonight? That's it. That's all he worried about. What am I going to eat tonight? Could have been some of those caterpillars. That's all that Potiphar had to worry about. Now, Joseph was a handsome man in form and in appearance. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said, lie with me or sleep with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master doesn't concern himself with anything in his house. And he has put me in charge of all that he owns. And there is no one greater in this house than I. And he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? And it came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day that he did not listen to her, to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went to the house to do his work, and none of the men was in the house of the household was inside. And she caught him by the garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. Excuse me. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she called to the men, almost screaming. I mean, you can just picture this, can't you? Here she has been. He's He said no and ran outside. And you can just see the scheming in her mind. All of a sudden she's crying out, "See, look what this Hebrew has done. To make sport of us, he's come in and tried to sleep with me, and I screamed. And it came about when he heard my voice, or raised my voice, that he left the garment beside me and fled out. So she left his garment beside her until the master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, 'The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. And it happened that I raised my voice and screamed, that he left his garment beside me and fled outside.'" We'll stop there for now. It's interesting, isn't it? You see a situation presented to you like this. Joseph had been sold into slavery. Joseph had been abused by his brothers, sold into slavery, had been taken from his household and walked to the land of Egypt, been sold into slavery, into the household of Potiphar. All of a sudden, the woman of the house takes a liking to Joseph. And Joseph is presented with a situation where he could have slept with the master's wife. There was nobody around. And that's what the world would ask us to do. Look, there's nobody. You're never going to get caught. You're never going to get caught doing these things. That's what the world would say. It's been said that the character of a man is known by the things he does when no one's looking. It's when no one's looking that you really know the character of someone. Well, the world would present us and say, "Joseph, take advantage of it. Why not? You've been abused, you've been beaten, had all these things happen to you. Just why not? Live for yourself." And what does Joseph respond? How does he respond to the pleas of Potiphar's wife? It says it in verse 9. He said, "Look, there's no one greater in this house than I. Your husband has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." That's response number one. But here's the more important response. "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? How could I do this great evil and sin against God?" I'm 45 years old. At 45 years old, and I know probably you're all thinking, "No, he can't be that old. He looks so young." But I'm 45 years old, and I'll tell you what, every day I struggle with sin. Every day, things are presented in my life that would cause me to sin. Or to come to that point where you say, "Yes, I'm going to sin. No, I'm not going to," and flee. I'd say that because it's not going to get any easier for you. You know, you look at some of the older people in the church and in the meetings like this, and you think, "Boy, they've got it all together." Well, let me tell you right now, we struggle as badly as you do when it comes to temptation, when it comes to sin being presented in our lives and dealing with it. I have a good friend who is in jail right now up in Pennsylvania. This man worked with us at a camp teaching young people like yourselves how to be counselors. And this man is in jail today because of pornography. He served the Lord for decades, and yet sin grabbed a hold of him. And today he's in prison. I mean, he's not just away from the Lord, he's in jail. It's not like Joseph, who we'll read about a little bit later, going to prison for something he didn't do. This man's in jail because of something he did. He's given a choice. And we're all going to be given choices in our lives that we have to make decisions. Thinking biblically is making decisions that are based on our walk with God, not with our walk with the world. The world will do everything in its power. The old nature, the flesh, will do everything in its power to have you serve it and not serve God. We, as Christians, have a real need And it was said this morning, we have a real need to be in prayer every day. The question was asked, how many of you spend a half an hour praying to God about His attributes? Let me ask this question. How many of you spend a half hour in prayer, period, in a day? I'm not doing this to say, hey, see, I told you. I'm saying this because I struggle with that as well. I know I'm running late. I'll pray on my way to work in the car. And something happened. Your prayer life just starts to go, boom, downward spiral. We have a responsibility now to get into habits and to get into patterns of doing things that are biblically sound. Joseph, think about Joseph. What did he read? Did he go to 1 Peter 9 or chapter 3 and look at a verse to say, I really shouldn't be doing this? No. Did he go to Exodus chapter 20 and look at the Ten Commandments? No, it hadn't been written yet. But Joseph knew that if he had sinned and done what Potiphar's wife had asked him to do, that he would have sinned against God. Now, how did he know that? Any ideas? How did he know that? He talked with God, okay. How else would he know that? His parents. He'd learned it from his parents, from his father. The importance of walking with God. I can't do this and sin against your master. He didn't say that. I can't do this and sin against God. One of the things we need to know about sinning against God is what are God's standards? Not the world's standards. Years ago, we had this thing called the gold standard. That was how our currency was based. Years ago, before all of you were born. All right? But I was born. In the 1960s, we went away from the gold standard. The gold standard said that we're going to have such gold set aside, and our currency's value is based on that gold. What's your standard for your life? Well, it should be the light standard. Now you're saying, light standard, what's that? Is that the intensity of a light beam from so many miles away? No, it's God's standard. God, who is the light of the world, sets a standard, and the standard is His holiness. So what it is that falls below that holiness, below that threshold, is sin. So we have decisions to make based upon the standards of God, and the standards of God are all presented in the Word of God. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that God doesn't give an answer to. There's none of today's problems that aren't addressed in the Scriptures. The Bible tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new. God's already addressed it all. But, go back to Joseph for a minute. He did not know the Word of God because the Word of God had not been presented and written down. But he knew from his father the importance of living for God and how holy God was. Now what happened to Joseph? Joseph ended up in jail, didn't he? Let's read on a little bit. Chapter 39 and verse 19. Now it came about when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spoke to him, saying, this is your slave, this is what your slave did to me, that his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him in jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in jail. You think, Joseph got put in jail for something he didn't do. You know what the master could have done to a slave, would have done to a slave? Killed him. Slaves were like the dog that gets kicked. I mean, they were worth less than that. Slaves were not of any value, especially this Hebrew coming into the land of Egypt. They're of little value at all. Potiphar could have killed Joseph easily, but who does it say Potiphar's anger burned against? It doesn't. It doesn't say. The fact that he didn't put Joseph to death but put him in jail kind of gives you the impression that Potiphar knew it wasn't Joseph that was the problem, it was his wife. But no matter what, Joseph was cast into prison. And look at what it says after that. It says this, "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave favor in sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed Joseph to charge of all the prisoners in the jail, so that whatever was done, he was responsible for it. And the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper." Now, let's go back to this idea of thinking biblically, and I want you to take one little phrase from that last verse and apply it to yourselves. It's a little phrase here. It says this, "The Lord was with him." The Lord was with him. When you make a profession of faith and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He indwells you. He fills you. He is with you. Now, when you're faced with decisions, yes and no, and right and wrong, sin or no sin, when you're faced with those decisions, do you take that into account? That God is with me. The Lord Jesus Christ is with me. I can guarantee you this, and I speak from experience, because I was a kid who thought my parents didn't know a thing about what was going on. When they were around, I had to act a certain way, and I acted a certain way. When they weren't around, I let things slip a little bit. I would do things that I knew were wrong, but they weren't around. Now, I've got 3.5 kids here today. My half one here is from China. He's our exchange student, David. But the other three, I'm sure, are in the same mode. When mom and dad are around, you're going to behave a certain way. And when mom and dad are not around, maybe you take a little latitude. Christ is always with us. Christ is always with us. If we think that and remember that in our lives, maybe some of the things that we give into, we wouldn't give into. You know, we can justify sin. We all have done that. But if we put into our minds that mindset that Christ is with us, He is indwelling us so that we are not alone. The one who knew us, as I said this morning, the one who knew us before our birth. Psalm 139 talks about how in the formation, in my mother's womb, as I was being formed and developed, God was there. And now God indwells us. So the decisions that we make, don't think you're by yourself. Now we're going to go to another character in David. Turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. Chapter 11. What is David known as in the Scriptures? A man after what? A what? A man after God's own heart. All I heard was, No, a man after God's own heart. Think about that as we read this passage. All right, this is David, a man after God's own heart. Where did we get that he's a man after God's own heart? As Samuel goes to get a new king, because Saul had failed, he goes to the house of Jesse. I want to back up a little even further than that. We're going to skip over something, that a story I was going to cover, but it's going to be covered by John, and Steve also made mention of it already too. The story of Rahab. Rahab, the harlot in Jericho, the one who hid the spies, had this son. His name was what? Boaz. Oh, wait a minute. Boaz. We're going to talk about that with Ruth later. Boaz had a son. What was his name? Obed. Who had a son whose name was? Jesse. Who had a son whose name was? David. Okay, these little connections are tremendous. We go from Rahab, a non-Jew or non-Hebrew, who all of a sudden, later on, is the great-great-grandmother of a king, David. Man after God's own heart. Well, when Samuel went to the house of Jesse, the grandson of Boaz, he said, God looks not on the outside, but on the inside, what's in the heart. Now, that's what we're seeing about this guy named David. Chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent his messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. David started off this sin, first of all, with his eyes. He saw. He saw. When we go back to the Garden of Eden, what is it that Eve said about, or the Scriptures tell us about Eve? She saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. She saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. David saw. David saw. After Eve saw the fruit was good to eat, she acted upon it. After David saw that Bathsheba looked good from a distance, he acted upon it and he sent for her and inquired about her. If we act biblically, if we think biblically, we have to recognize up front that the world is going to throw things to us all visually. And the intent of the world is, and the things of the flesh, is so that when those eyes are opened, that we take it one step further. We do something. We inquire about it. We look further down the road. And that is just the downward spiral to sin. David saw. And if all he had done was seen and then went back into his room and called it a night, we wouldn't have the story that we have presented to us today. But he saw and he acted upon it. How many of us have put ourselves into bad situations because we saw something and took it one step further? We acted upon it. We inquired. We did something that we knew was wrong, but we acted upon it anyway. David saw Bathsheba. Now let's not put the blame on Bathsheba. It was very much the custom of the Oriental culture, or the Eastern Oriental culture like that, to bathe on the rooftops. These were not out in public. In this particular situation, it's probably David's house sat up here, Bathsheba's house sat down here. He had a view of things, but it wasn't something, she was not doing something that wasn't normally done. She wasn't out there trying to tempt David, hoping that he's up on the roof and maybe I'll make him sin. That wasn't the case. She was doing something that she would normally do. David looked down and did something he shouldn't have done. That was send for her, inquired about her, and then send for her. Let's read on a little bit. He inquired, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers, took her, and she said, come to me. And she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Joseph was presented with a different situation. Joseph was in a place where he was tugged. The wife of the master said, "Sleep with me." And he fled. He got out. Yes, he had to live with the circumstances, but he left and got out. He did not disobey God. That did not dishonor God. David was not pulled on by a woman saying, "Sleep with me." He sent for her. And boys, we can speak to you. Temptations are great. The world is going to... We're going to talk about this in a few minutes. You've got the world, you've got the flesh, and you've got the devil. And all three are going to be doing things in order for you to not walk with God. You're going to be faced with temptations, whether it's visual, whether it's on the phone, whether it's on the TV, whether it's on a computer screen, or whatever it may be. You're going to be faced with temptations. God expects you to stand firm when it's up. Spiritual battle, but he expects you to flee from things that are not beneficial to your Christian walk. Don't be afraid to run away. The world will tempt you. People who you think are your friends are going to tempt you to fall away from God. Don't be afraid to flee. We've given our kids permission for years. If they're in a situation they don't like, that they call us immediately or blame us for something. Blame their mom and dad for not allowing them to do something. "Oh, my parents won't let me do that." I'll take the blame on anything like that because I want my children to understand that they are not forced into something, or they shouldn't be coerced into something or tempted into something that they can flee. Girls, you're going to be put into situations that are very similar to what boys are. Boys tend to be visually activated or motivated. I've been married for over 20 years now. I've got a 16-year-old daughter. I'm still trying to figure out women. And what makes them tick and what makes them think. But the temptations are very much there. It's how you respond to things. It's how you react. Flee is a word that is used in 2 Timothy. Flee means to escape, to get away. What did Joseph do? He fled. He got away. Actually, it was the second time, wasn't it, that a garment was used against Joseph, or in the story with Joseph. One was the coat of multicolors or many colors, and his brothers presented that back to his father. And here was another garment that was used, this time to accuse Joseph of something he didn't do. David didn't react and didn't respond properly. He allowed himself to fall into sin. I want to just say right up front, you ever see Andy McCreary, the show, the Andy Griffith show? Barney, the sheriff, or the deputy, always used to say, "Gonna nip it in the bud, nip it in the bud." Well, that's what you need to do. It means cut it quickly. Don't let yourself get entangled and ensnared with sin and sinful things. David didn't do that. He allowed himself to go on. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. 1 John chapter 2, 15 says this, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." I can't stress enough the importance of keeping your eyes off the world and on the Word of God. Bathsheba ended up getting pregnant as a result of the tryst with David. And as a result of that, David plans to have her husband killed. Actually, first of all, he plans and schemes to have her husband take responsibility for the child, but he won't sleep with his own wife because he's supposed to be out where David was supposed to be in battle. When that fails, David puts him on the front lines of a battle and tells the rest of the troops to back away. And so Uriah is put to death or is killed in battle because of David's scheming. So we go from just the simple thing of looking, the eyes, seeing something that's tempting, something of temptation, taking that next step, inquiring about it, and then following through on it like David did. It led to murder. It led not only to deceit, it led to murder, and it led to the death of that child that Bathsheba was carrying. But you know, it led to something else too. And we won't turn to this today, but if you look down in the story of Absalom, one of the men that worked with Absalom in trying to overthrow David was Bathsheba's father-in-law. I mean, that's... David's life was ruined. David is a great picture of a lousy father. A good king, but a lousy father. He didn't discipline his kids. He led by the wrong example. And it's from chapter 11 on is basically a great history lesson in how not to be a parent. Because David messed up big time. And his household was a mess as a result of it. Then you get into Solomon. Solomon, one of his children, writes all these great proverbs. And if you look at the Song of Solomon and Proverbs that are presented there, all this great advice that he didn't follow. All this wonderful advice of how to live for God, how to pursue wisdom. And he didn't follow his own advice. Why? I believe it's because of the fatherly example that he had to work with in David. David, a man after God's own heart, but yet a man who messed up big throughout his life. Okay. We're going to talk about practical learning. We're going to have this afternoon a number of case studies that we're going to look at. We're going to split up into different groups. I'm thankful that we have this number today. I'm thankful that we have two pages of case studies because I didn't make enough of both to give you them all. So we're going to just split you up into groups and give some cases, 1 through 10 and 1, or 1 through 5 and the other one 6 through 10. But what we want to look at is some practical things, decisions and problems you're going to be faced with. Here we are faced with a choice. So what do we do? Do we serve God, or do we obey God, or do we obey mankind? Every day we're going to be faced with choices that are critical to your future in serving the Lord. And in that, you're going to have three things battling you every step of the way: the flesh, the world, and the devil. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to the Lord's, for the Lord's sakes, to every human institution, whether a king or one in authority, and so on. First of all, the most important thing is that first word. What does the Lord call us? Beloved. Beloved. One who is loved by God. We said earlier that it's very important for you to realize that Christ is in you. All right? We are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. We're not alone. So, if we're not alone, let our decisions, let our behavior, let our actions all be evidence of the fact that Christ is in us. We are not alone. Joseph was alone in the house of Potiphar with his wife, and he fled. David was alone while his troops and everybody else was off the war, he was alone in his house. It seems the most temptation that we have is when we are alone, when we're by ourselves. You know, what's encouraging is when we look at the Word of God, we're one beloved. We're loved by God. We're loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are not alone. But I want us to understand something, that if you put yourself into a situation by yourself when you are alone, and the world is there trying to tempt you, you're going to be a lot easier prey than if you were with somebody else. Don't put yourself into positions where the world can easily attack you, tempt you. It's often been said that, I know we all swim, if you're in the water and somebody's up at the side of the pool and trying to pull you out, or you pull them in, who's going to win? The one in the water, because all the weight's below them. You can pull that person in a lot easier than you can be pulled out. That pool is like the world. It's a lot easier for us to get pulled into the things of the world than it is to pull people out. So the lesson is, don't go near the pool. Stay away from it. Don't put yourself in the position where you're alone. Because if you're alone, you're going to be easy prey. What does it say about the devil? I know we're going to read that in the next little bit, but what does it say? The devil is roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The Bible tells us that. Not the devil is roaming around looking who he can cuddle up to, not who he can pat on the back, but whom he can devour. Have you ever seen a lion devour a zebra or a gazelle or something like that? I mean, they're not gentle. They rip the thing to shreds. And that's what the devil wants to do with us. Our Christian testimony is critical for the work of God. Our Christian testimony is all that the world knows about us. How we walk, how we react, how we do things. So if you're put into a situation where temptation is prevalent, are you strong enough to withstand it? No. That's why the Word of God tells us to flee. Don't be put into a situation like that. Now, I have an uncle in Scotland who will not... over in Scotland and England, you can go to a pub to get a nice pub meal, and it's usually Yorkshire pudding and roast beef and so forth. But he would never go to those places because he never wanted to be seen coming out of a pub, because his testimony was at stake. Now, you don't have to drink in a pub. You can go and just have a meal. But he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't go into those places because his testimony was at stake. And I'm wondering how many things we're willing to sacrifice of the world today in order to keep our testimony strong and pure for God. I want to encourage us to think about the things in our lives that we've allowed to creep in, that we've allowed to consume us, and to put them out. You're giving me the 5-minute signal, but I'm telling you, we're going long. Ephesians 2:3 says this. Those are hour-long tapes, Ernie, so we're good. Ephesians 2:3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The Bible tells us, and I mean, here's a second verse about lusts of the flesh. Those are things that are in us. There's a picture in the Old Testament of a guy named Ishmael and a guy named Isaac. And if you look in the book of Galatians later, you can do this on your own, but this is basically a picture of the old nature, Ishmael, the son of the slave, and Isaac, the son of the free woman, or the son of Sarah and Abraham. In the story of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael, Ishmael is sent out of the camp which is a picture of what we need to do with the flesh in our lives. The old nature has to be put out. We don't feed the things of the flesh. How many of you watch TV for 5 hours a night? Come on, you're lying. Thank you. People watch TV. What does it do? Does it tell you all about the Lord Jesus Christ and how wonderful it would be if you lived for Him? No. It tells you all the things about the world. It tells you how it's fine for people who aren't married to live together. It tells you how nice it is for people to steal. People to do things they know they shouldn't do. It doesn't promote Christian walk or Christian values. But yet we spend a lot of time in front of it. And I'm guilty of that too. A few years ago, we put the cable TV off and we just had this little antenna. And for a while, I read a lot. And now even that little antenna gets me enough to keep my thumb in good shape, you know, from the remote control. But those are things that are consuming and take us away from our walk with God. And what we need to learn is the importance of putting away the things of the flesh and to dwell on the things of the Lord. All right, that's the flesh. That's going to be attacking us. Then the devil, it says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's 1 Peter 5:8. James 4 and verse 7 says this, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, you might prove me wrong, but I don't think there's a verse in the Bible that tells us to flee from the devil. We're supposed to flee from youthful lusts. We're told to flee from the things of the flesh. But we're always told to stand firm and to resist the devil. You know, the devil is very much real. But the devil is not like God. God, who is everywhere at every time, the devil is in one place at one time. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere, you think. So we blame the devil for a lot. The reality is, it's our flesh and it's the world that corrupts us and keeps us from walking properly with God. Ephesians says this in chapter 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In verse 16, in addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. We're encouraged to take up the word of God, to put on the full armor of God. You've seen the pictures of the troops in Iraq and the battles that have been going on there. They wear a helmet for protection. They wear a flak jacket, and usually that's Kevlar, or a material that will help keep bullets out. They go ready. They're prepared. They've got the uniform on. They've got shoes that will help them to walk and to keep their feet from blistering. They've got a rifle at the ready, or some kind of gun at the ready, so that they can go into battle. When it comes to spiritual things, we're told to put on the full armor of God. Imagine any of the troops going to battle in a pair of shorts and, you know, sneakers. They'd end up dead. They need to put on the full armor, and we need to be putting on the full armor of God. The instruction is quite clear that if we are to think biblically, we better, one, be in the Word of God, but two, we better be dressed appropriately, meaning putting on the full armor of God. Finally, what does the Bible say about homosexuality, being drunk, coarse language, or as you all in the South say, cussing? What does it say about premarital sex, pornography, stealing, or cheating? The Bible has answers to all those things. This afternoon, we're going to have some case studies where we're going to ask you to take a look at these cases and then give us some Bible verses or some illustrations from the scriptures that back up a Christian perspective, that show us what it says about homosexuality and how Christians should deal with that, about premarital sex, about alcoholism or whatever it may be. So we are out of time, I think, since Ernie has given me the 5-minute sign 10 minutes ago. We're going to just close this time now, and we'll give thanks for the food, and then we'll try and be back here about 12:45 so that we can break up into the groups and have a little time doing that. Let's pray. Our dear Lord and Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. The Scriptures tell us that it's a two-edged sword. It is a weapon for us, and yet so many times we leave our weapon down and don't pick it up. And Lord, we pray for your encouragement. We pray for your hand upon our lives, that we would live for you, that we would read your word. If we're to think biblically, Lord, we better be in the Bible and really seeing what you have to say about these various topics that we've discussed. Help us to be pure, Lord. Help us to keep our lives clean, to recognize the things of this earth that are corrupting, and to put them out of our lives. We thank you for the group that's here today, Lord, and for the time that we can just set aside and be edified with the Word of God. So help it to make a difference in our lives, we pray. We thank you for the food that has been provided, Lord. We thank you for your goodness and great blessings. And we pray that you would give us a good time of fellowship. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The